receiver into the pulpit this time. It's a blessing to be back this morning. Don't intend to take much time, but always when I labor to speak to the Lord's people, I try to bring a message that's applicable and that's usable for you. But just in the nature of how that falls, it's not always going to be a happy focused message or necessarily a joyfully focused message. That's not something that I have on my mind this morning. I and my followers in the ministry understand and know that the pulpit is not a place for us to give political opinions. It's not a place to hash over world events. It's not a place to give all of our opinions on that and press them on you. But we all understand that we have had a hard week. America has had a hard week. And the things that we have seen have fallen out, have sorrowed my heart very much. More than a politician, a man of God was killed this week. More than a school shooting, violence was done this week. There are so many things that we can look around at and just sorrow. That being said, the subject that I have on my mind is one of lament. Lamenting. There's actually a book of the Bible called Lamentations. And if the Lord's our helper, we're going to go there a little bit later. But we want to give some guardrails to this subject first and say there's a difference between lamenting and complaining. Complaining is not something that we should routinely do, not to one another and especially not towards God. It actually says in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse, I believe it's around verse 14, where it says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, this isn't my text, but it's just somewhere I kind of want to quote to get the gist of it. But he literally says in this place, do all things without murmurings or complainings and disputings, which is debating, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. There's a reason why God says not to complain. When we are of a complaining heart, when we are of a dissatisfied heart, and that routinely, without a end to it, without a end of that complaint, which we're going to find, the difference between lamentation and complaining is that you leave lamentation with the Lord, you leave that complaint with the source of the person who is actually able to deal with that complaint. It doesn't just simply mull over and it doesn't simply circulate in your mind. But here in Philippians, we have the example of someone who is a murmurer, who is a debater, who is saying, I don't like the way that my life is right now. My life should not be like this, and you should acknowledge that my life should not be like this at this point. They are murmurers, they're debaters, and that's not very becomely of children of God. Because at this point that we're at in our lives right now, we do not simply have a timely perspective on things. We are to look heavenward. Our joys are to be absent, not absent from this life, but sourced in the life more abundant. We don't have to sorrow here on this earth from the perspective of we can look to heaven and see where our true eternal joy lies, and it lies with Jesus Christ. But he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We think of another time of complaint that we find in the Word of God, where the children of Israel were in the wilderness, much like our wilderness journey here in this life, where we are, yes, suffering long in the course before we get to heaven, but it's a wilderness journey. And God literally supplied these people with food. He supplied them with their daily need, such as they would need to actually be fed for that day, have water for that day. Literal, the most basic fundamentals of life, of what you need to have, is what God supplied. Yet the children of Israel look up one day and say, our souls loathe this light bread, talking about manna, complaining to God who literally gave that bread, who was going to sustain them on. And they were judged for that. There were fiery serpents that were sent to them, and God is not pleased when his people complain. But that being said, what's lamentation? Psalms chapter 42, and in verse 1, says something very interesting to me when I think about the fact that God is not pleased with our complaining. psalmist David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. That's very interesting. We just saw multiple examples in the Word of God where God is not pleased with us complaining and being a complaining people. But the reason why this is justified here is how he goes on. He says, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, they have privily laid a snare for me. Verse 7, he says, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. For the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The difference between lamentation and complaining lies in this point. When we are complaining, we are telling God what we need. We are accusing God of bringing a situation on us that he should not have brought. Maybe it's a judgment. Maybe it's chastisement, and we're looking at him as the bad guy, in a sense. But when we lament, yes, our hearts are overwhelmed. Yes, we have a complaint to bring to the Lord. Yes, we might have a time where we say, Lord, I just don't understand why things are like this right now. But we don't go to God accusing him. We go to God as the one who is able to help us with that trouble, as the one who is able to resolve that trouble. You see, there's an element of faith right there that you don't come to God with when you come with a complaining heart. The children of Israel came to God and said, you shouldn't have led us out here. You shouldn't have given us food like this. You shouldn't have given us water out of the rock. And look what's happened to us because you've done this. A complaining heart is what comes to the Lord like that. But a heart with a complaint is not rebuked by the Lord. It is not explicit in that sense. But literally, when the Lord says to come to him, we come to him with complaints every day. And he very willingly receives those complaints because he knows that many of them are too much for our little feeble hearts to bear. David poured out his complaint unto the Lord because he was overwhelmed. This situation was so much further than what he could actually solve. And he went to the appropriate place for the person to hear all of those complaints. And he left it with the Lord. One of the reasons why the Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light is because when we carry the burdens of this life, they are too heavy for us to bear. They are too cumbersome for us to find the solution to, but they're not too cumbersome from the Lord. Therefore, if we are to bear his yoke, if we are to be easy in this life while we bear that yoke, it's needful that we put those complaints on him and leave them there. As we go to the book of Lamentations, and we're going to read a little bit in closing in Lamentations chapter 3. I want to go over some of the context that's here. Lamentations was a book that was written in response to Babylon coming and taking over Judah, which really the reason why they were taken over is not so different than the place that we find our country today. They were being taken over because of the sins of Manasseh, which included gross idolatry, which included child sacrifice, both of which we have here in America today. And I'm thankful to say that there has been laws passed that have taken away many of those methods to sacrifice your child, but it is not obliterated yet. But I thank God for the fact that those laws have been passed, and there has been resistance put on us because of that. And why should we expect any different? Darkness has always warred against light. But we understand that because Jesus Christ came into this world, he has defeated that darkness. And we don't have to act like we are losers in this life. We're victors in Jesus Christ. But we find here a people who were persecuted, a people who had done so much violence in that land, not only to those outside of their land, but to their own people. They were judged by God for it. And God did send Babylon to be that judgment on Judah. But if you look in 2 Kings chapter 24 and chapter 25, you find that documentation of the judgment that was wrought out on Judah. And it's hard to read. It is very, very brutal in how all of this happened. A rival kingdom, whenever they took over another kingdom in that day and age, many of them would actually leave the conquered government in place. He would probably put a new king on the throne, and he just said, just so long as you pay allegiance to Babylon, pay allegiance to the kingdom, in this way we'll keep you there. It will have some resemblance of what it did before. You're just going to be overrun by Babylon in that place. And that's how it started out. But over the course of Jeremiah's life, he prophesied there was four kings in place while they were under the rule of Babylon. There was two besiegements on the city of Judah at that place, where literally Nebuchadnezzar and all of his generals came up and first took all the worthy men out of Judah, took all the people who had all the skills to keep the economy going, to have a political nation at that point, to make good decisions, and he took all of those people out first. Daniel was very likely in that group, and took them back captive to Babylon. Inspired Psalms to be written, like, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Judah was overthrown. Zion was overthrown at that point. Their lives had completely changed. And not only had their lives completely changed, but they were the reason why their lives had completely changed. God's judgment was just in this place. He was not just performing some sort of reckless wrath, or just being ticked off in his anger to the point it just overflowed more than it needed to. No, God's judgment was just in this place. And that was the first besiegement. The second besiegement happened, and literally over the span of months, the city of Judah, with the remnants that were just there, and I will throw this in as well, the two kings that were there in the middle of these besiegements, it says this of them, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine that for a second? That you have been judged by the hand of God. Very likely part of your family has been taken captive. And at least if your family wasn't taken captive, your governor was taken captive, or your president was taken captive. And the new president that's there is still hurling accusations, idolatries, and just terrible things in the mouth of God. They're still continuing in that place. What is man going to do in his nature but do wickedness, even in the face of the judgment of God? But this second besiegement comes, and the city is surrounded, and people are starving. And the king at that point makes a break out of the city. And months, while this besiegement's going on, the Babylonians catch him. They put out his eyes, literally slay his sons before him. That king's name was Zedekiah. His name wasn't originally Zedekiah. His first name actually meant gift of Jehovah. But Zedekiah now comes, and this name, Zedekiah, now actually means Jehovah is righteous, signifying the fact that God was just in the judgment that he inflicted on these people. But let's go back to Jeremiah in this place. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, to witness to Judah, to tell them where they needed to go in these places, to tell them what repentance they needed to do. And all throughout Jeremiah's ministry, he was plotted against to be killed. He is just vandalized his life in many ways. They tried to kill him many times. One particular example I think of is when these men heard his prophecies to repent, and they actually took Jeremiah and threw him at the bottom of a well, the bottom of a cistern, and he was stuck there in that muck and that mire and almost died from starvation, from exposure. But there was an Ethiopian eunuch that actually got him out of there. No wonder this man of God was called the crying prophet. And this book of Lamentations that we have today is a book of poems written by Jeremiah about his complaint, in a sense, to the Lord. But think about, with all the trouble and all the terrible things that this man has seen, in what city he is living in right now, the most desolate that Jerusalem got is when Jeremiah was there at this point, when he was reading or writing the book of Lamentations. And here's what he says in Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 19. He says, remembering mine affliction and my misery. He doesn't deny it. He says the wormwood and the gall, just to give extremity of the pain that he was going through and the sorrow that he was going through, is why those words were used. He says, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. But then he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. He's about to tell us why we can have hope in the middle of a hopeless situation that we ourselves got ourselves into. If I was Jeremiah in this place, I would be asking the question of, Lord, I'm the prophet here. I'm not the one who did all of this wickedness to you. I was trying to keep all these people from doing this wickedness towards you. But yet Jeremiah doesn't try to claim his righteousness. He does not try to claim that God was unjust on him as a person going through this terrible thing. But he says, this I recall. One of the things that we need to understand in this life, child of God, is all the blessings that we are given, no matter how big or how small they are, we are not worthy of them of ourselves.
Amen.
Every blessing that we have is a blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he says, this is why I have hope. He says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That is a heart posture that, yes, is of a broken and contrite spirit. And the Lord is pleased with such. But the Lord is not pleased merely with our hearts being broken and our spirits being contrite or humbled. He's pleased when those spirits are devoted to him, because he is faithful. This scripture that says great is his faithfulness is not something that is more applicable now in this day, where we see the faithfulness of God all around us with his blessings, more so than it was in the time of Judah when they were going through that terrible besiegement, when they had been left there seemingly just to die. The only people who were left there for agricultural purposes, to just keep the land going, in a sense. But he says it's good for a man to quietly wait. Why is it good for a man to quietly wait even at that point? Because help is coming. Amen. We find a verse at the end of Psalms chapter 24 where he says, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's talking about right here, and that's talking about right now. What Jeremiah acknowledged in his prayer and in his lamentation was the same thing that Brother White acknowledged in his prayer when he says, thank you for the beautiful sunset. Thank you for the beautiful sunrise. Thank you for those things that we don't have to have, but we simply have. I'm going to tell you what, child of God, the world around us can get very, very bad, and it's getting worse. It's a symptom of the corruption of sin. But there is never a time in our life that is absent from joy. There's never a time in our life where the Lord has ceased to be faithful in those things. Many of those blessings that we have this morning, we view as God to require us to be blessed by it, but they're merely overflowings of his blessings. The Lord is good to them that wait for him. And I say this in closing, no matter what particular thing that you are going through that has required you to wait, that has given you a lament that you are bringing to the Lord, no matter what you might go through in your life, you never forget the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful. He was the one who had a lament too. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know that our God was forsaken on the cross by his Father, so you and I would never be forsaken?
Amen.
That's faithfulness. That is real faithfulness. And it's who God is. And I'm going to tell you what, even if I never get to have any more of these overflowing blessings that I have here in this life, you know what's waiting for me when I breathe my last breath? You know what was waiting for my loved ones when they breathe their last breath? It's heaven and a more of glory.
Amen.
It's a place where not only are we not forsaken from the Lord, but we're not going to feel forsaken either. The Lord never utterly forsakes his people in this world, but sometimes we feel forsaken. We're never going to feel forsaken there. We're going to be in His presence forever. That's the message I have for us this morning. Please pray for Brother Mark. Love y'all.
Sometimes you wonder if what you have on your mind is what the Lord would have, and both in the prayer that's been prayed and the preaching that's gone on before, I'm solidified that this is of the Lord. If you got your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalms chapter 113. I know we've been tweaking with the sound, Brother Jamie, so if you need to turn me down at any point, please don't hesitate. This is a psalm. This is the first of six psalms that are called the Hallel. In Hebrew, that's where we get the word hallelujah. And this psalm was actually sung by the Jews before the Passover. Now, Lord being our helper, we're going to participate in communion a little bit later. And the Lord instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, as He was in the midst of the true last Passover that would ever be offered. So it is a strong possibility and a likelihood that the Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples would have sung this song before He participated in that last supper, before He participated in that last Passover where He would institute the Lord's Supper or communion. Begins by saying, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." That word praise literally means to shine. It means to boast. Not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord. To lift up His name, to glorify His name, means to shine. We don't shine to draw attention to ourselves, but we're to shine to draw attention to the Lord. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 would say, "So let your light so shine before men." Now the light that we can shine is not a light that we got in and of ourselves, but it's a light that the Lord gave us when He born us again by His Holy Spirit. So He's put that light within us, and He's told us to let it shine. But if we're not to let it shine to draw attention to ourselves. We're to let it shine to draw attention to the Lord. Jesus would say, "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify not you, but your Father which is in heaven." So He begins this psalm that would be sung before the Passover saying, "Praise ye the Lord." He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of every bit of strength that we have to serve Him. It says, "Praise Him, ye servants of the Lord." Who better to praise the Lord than the servants of the Lord? The Apostle Paul would begin his letter unto the church at Philippi and would say, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ." One of the good examples of the life of Charlie Kirk, whose life was taken this week, was that he was unashamedly a follower of Christ. That everybody who heard him speak knew he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And people ought to know that about us. Paul would begin that letter saying, Paul and Timotheus, who are we? We're servants of Jesus Christ. And people ought to know that know us, and know that by the way we live our life, by the things that we say, by the things that we don't say, that we're servants of Jesus Christ. This word praise is an interesting word. If you look at it in the old Hebrew would use pictures to define words. And the picture of this word praise is a little stick man with his arms held up. He is looking at something glorious. He is looking at something that's a sight to behold. And coupled with this man with his arm raised was a shepherd's staff. Now, a shepherd's staff would bring a little sheep closer to the shepherd. So what's this man looking at? He's looking at the glorious shepherd. He's looking at the King of Israel. And it says, praise ye the Lord. What should our focus be in our life but to the Lord and not to ourselves? I love what the Lord did when he told Noah how to make the ark. And he just put one window in it. And that window looked up to the Lord. I'm sure if Noah had a window out of the side, he would have seen all the devastating effects of the great flood that was going on. But God gave him a window toward heaven. And he said, look up. You look at me and you praise my holy name. It says, praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord means more than just the physical name, Lord, or the physical name, Jehovah. It means who the Lord is. If I were to call each of your names this morning, your name to me means more than just the letters in your name. But if I were to call your name this morning, I'll think about who you are as a person. I think about what your character is. What your attributes are. And when we praise the name of the Lord, we're praising him for his character. We're praising him for all the things that make him God. We're praising him for who he is. We're praising him for his attributes. We're praising him for his love, for his grace, for his strength, for his might, for his mercy, for his compassion, for his faithfulness. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. That word blessed literally means to kneel. Meaning he's so great, he's so blessed, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. That's why we come here this morning, to bless the Lord, to kneel before him, to proclaim his holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and for everlasting. He is worthy to be praised today, but he's also worthy to be praised tomorrow. And he's worthy to be praised from everlasting. That means in every generation, we ought to praise the Lord. You look back earlier in the book of Psalms to Psalms chapter 48, as it's talking about Zion, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, it says, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell her the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, which is her fortifications, her defenses. And I'll tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus is a defense unto all of us. Now I'll tell you, if we're ever in trouble in our life, the last thing we need to do is go away from the church, because it's in the church that we find strength, and we find safety, and we find fortification, and we find the very presence of the Lord that we serve. It says, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, her majestic places, that she may tell it what to the generation following. He said, you be faithful in the church because you got a generation to tell it to. We see other Psalms that talk about the generation. We go to Psalms chapter 71. Psalms chapter 71 and verse 18. It says, now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. God calls on us as his servants to praise him before this generation and before our families and to not quit praising him. We look at Psalms chapter 78, verses 4. It's talking about the word of the Lord and his commandments and his truth. And it says, we will not hide them, his commandments, his truth, his word, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he had done. Down in verse 6, it says that the generation to come might know them, his truth, his words, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. He said, this is a truth, this is a praise that should be from this generation, but should be forever. Our children ought to know that we praise the Lord, and their children ought to know that we praise the Lord, and we should unashamedly praise him all the days of our life. It said, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Brother John Mark mentioned what Brother James mentioned in his prayer about the sun coming up and the sun going down. And I'll tell you, we're not to just praise the Lord on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m., but we're to praise the Lord every day. He said, from the rising of the sun, from the going down of the same, when are we to praise the Lord? All day long. You know, when we were in Alaska, we were 3 hours different from here. And I had to be careful when I was communicating with anybody here to not be communicating when somebody may be asleep. Not only does this have the connotation of praising the Lord and praising his name all day long by the way that we act and by the way that we think and by the way that we pray and by the way that we walk, but it also covers the whole globe. You know, the sun's rising right now somewhere on planet Earth. And at every moment of the day, the sun is rising somewhere and the sun is setting somewhere. It not only covers all hours of the day, but it covers this whole globe. The whole globe should praise the Lord, and especially his servants, wherever they are, should praise the Lord. His name is to be praised. We're to stand in awe, like the little stick man raising his hands and looking in our majestic king for all that he's done for us. Said, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, it'll say that all the nations of the earth, with all the riches that all the nations and all the kingdoms of this world has ever had, it's been enormous. But he said the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Amen. To him, to his greatness, to his glory. We use that term drop in a bucket like it means nothing. It also uses the language. It's like the small dust of the balance. Back when they had those scales that were like this, that you'd put weight on one side of the scale and put weight on the other to tell how much something weighed. It said he's so great that anything compared to him is like a drop in the bucket. Anything compared to him is just like a little dust on that scale. We serve a Lord that's so great. and so wondrous and so mighty. His glory is above the heavens. We were flying the other day. We were probably at some 30,000 feet. And it seems like you're above everything. Sometimes the clouds are all below you so that you can't even see the ground because you're above the clouds. But I'll tell you what, even at that distance, we're not above the Lord. He's still higher. He's still more majestic. He's still more glorious. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Verse 5 says, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? There's nobody like him. There's nobody as strong as he is. There's nobody as great as he is. There's nobody as glorious as he is. There's nobody as loving as he is. There's nobody as full of grace as he is. And there's nobody, not even those closest to us, who loves us more than he loves us. Who is like unto him? And this God who's so great that words fail to describe how great and how wondrous and how majestic he is. But this one came and he humbled himself. Verse 6 says, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are in the earth. The psalmist in Psalms 8 would say, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, how glorious it is. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou biddest? This one who's so great humbled himself, and he's interested in the affairs of your life. He's interested in what hurts you, what laments you, as Brother John Mark was preaching on the outside, and what laments you on the inside. He knows and he cares. The very hairs of your head are on them. Even those who love you the most in this life can't tell you the number of the hairs of your head. But I know one who can. And that's our Lord King, our Savior, our Redeemer. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. How low did he come? He that was so high, whose habitation is above the heavens. How low did he come? He came down to the dust. He came down to the dunghill because that's where we were. In the place of rubbish, in the place of trash, in the place of dung, in the most putrefying and nastiest of places, that's where he found us. And he came all the way down. And he picked us up. And he lifted us up out of the dust and out of the dunghill. That's how much he loves us. That he may set him with princes. The question this comes, how far did he lift us up out of that dunghill? How far did he lift us up out of the dust? He lifted us up to be princes. Revelation chapter 1 said he's made us kings and priests unto God. Where are princes? Where are kings? In a kingdom. And he's lifted us up into his heavenly kingdom. He's made us sit together. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, would say he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's how high he's lifted us up. That's how high. And it took his blood. It took him coming to suffer and bleed and die to take us from the dunghill and lift us up that far. Remember, they were saying this before the Passover. The Passover was about the Lord's redemption of his children out of bondage in Egypt into freedom in the Lord. And it's a great picture of our eternal deliverance, our eternal release from the bondage of sin in the freedom with the Lord and of our eternity in heaven and immortal glory with him. He has set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Said he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. There's a lot of women in the Old Testament that had been barren that the Lord blessed to have children. Sarah was one. Rebecca was one. Rachel was one. The Shunammite woman was one. The mother of Samson was one. In the New Testament we see, and this is not an exhaustive list, but in the New Testament we see Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. He made many barren to have children. But I think the Lord's drawing us a picture here of his precious church. Because in Galatians 4, he talks about two unions. Said Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, which was Sarah. And he says that those two unions are allegories. Abraham's union with Hagar was a symbol of the Old Testament law service. And it says, Jerusalem is in bondage in that. But he said, but the union of the free woman, which was Sarah. Sarah was initially barren. She had no children. But you know, in a spiritual sense, he's painting the picture that Abraham's union with Sarah, which produced Isaac, who was the son of promise. You know why we're children of God this morning? By promise. You know why we're children of God this morning? Not because we kept the law. The old law service was a service of bondage. But I'll tell you, in the New Testament, we were of the free woman. And in the New Testament, worship service of God, which is represented by Abraham's union with Sarah, we were born of the free woman. And it describes it as Jerusalem, which is above, is free. We have liberty. She's the mother of us all. And it's a joyous kingdom. What does he say of this mother? He said this barren mother is able to keep house. That word keep literally means to dwell. That Hebrew word means to dwell. This woman that had been barren, she's blessed to dwell in a house. And I'll tell you, though we in and of ourselves and under the old law service, we were barren. We're not barren now because in the New Testament, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, we have a family. We're not barren. We're blessed to dwell in the family of Almighty God. What's this woman? It says this woman is a joyful mother of children. You know, there's an old saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. There's some truth to that. If mama ain't happy, the whole household cannot be happy. But what about this mother? She's in a joyful house. And I'll tell you, we're in a joyful house in the Lord. Back where I was reading in Psalms chapter 48, it says, beautiful for situation is this Mount Zion, this New Jerusalem, this allegory that's pictured between Abraham and Sarah, that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, beautiful for situation is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And he said, it's the joy of the whole earth. It's Mount Zion. We have joy in his kingdom. We have joy in his family. What a blessed family it is. What's our response to be? Praise ye the Lord. It ends where it begins. To praise him for all that he's done for us in so many abundant and wonderful ways. Praise ye the Lord. God bless you tonight.